Good evening, everyone. And this evening we're reading from Genesis. And this is our final section in the series that we've been going through in our evening services. This evening we're reading from Genesis chapter 11. Actually, we're going to read the whole of Genesis chapter 11. So from verse 1 to verse 32. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Amen, and may God bless to us his word of truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to study your word together this evening, we confess that these words we have just sung are so solemn. It is so easy for us to gloss over these solemn and sobering truths concerning our own mortality, concerning the finite nature of our lives on this earth. And yet we pray that you would impress these things upon us by the power and the work of your Spirit, such that we would be ever mindful of how much we owe and how much we have been given in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would impress upon each of our hearts and minds the truth of your word this evening. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would convict us of sin, granting us the grace of repentance and equipping us in turn that we might truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We thank you for the privilege of fellowship with your people, and that even this is a gift of your amazing grace in Jesus Christ and his gospel. Help us, O Lord, to treasure that privilege, to rejoice in that privilege, and to be strengthened by it. We pray for your help now, and that everything said would be truthful and for the glory of the one true God. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you are aware at all of or have knowledge of the history of Japan. I actually hesitate as I give this story, because I've had a wee moment of deja vu this evening. I'm not sure if I've maybe mentioned this before in a sermon. It's a little senior moment I'm having up here. But apparently back in the late 1500s, there was a certain warlord who ruled over that country. He ruled over Japan. His name was Hideyoshi. Have I mentioned this before? No? Good. I've mentioned it somewhere before, just not here. So this man was called Hideyoshi. Sounds a wee bit like someone from the game Super Mario Kart. But that was his name. And this man, Hideyoshi, apparently he commissioned at that time in the 1500s, he commissioned the building of an enormous statue of Buddha in the city of Kyoto. It was really intended as a kind of shrine to be visited by the people there. And so colossal was this monument, it actually took 50,000 men 5 years to complete the building work. It was a monumental work of construction. Unfortunately for Mr. Hideyoshi, almost immediately after this statue had been erected, Kyoto was hit by a massive earthquake. The roof of the shrine came crashing down, and the statue was almost completely destroyed. And according to historians, Hideyoshi then flew into a furious and violent rage. He shot an arrow at what was left of the statue, and he then shouted at the top of his voice, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." Well, if there is a moral to that story, it's a true story. It is that it surely serves as a reminder to us of two very important truths. The first is that when men fail to worship the one true and living God, there is no limit to the extent they'll go to in the creation of false gods in their own image. The second truth is that you can be absolutely sure that in the end, all such substitutes will ultimately be seen for what they are, and they will be utterly destroyed. And that is exactly what we see taking place in the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Last time, remember, we had that big genealogy in the descendants of Noah, all those names which Tom did so well to pronounce for us. And remember, we read there at the end of chapter 10 that it was from those clans or from those sons of Noah that the people began to spread abroad throughout the earth. In other words, that genealogy that we're given back in chapter 10 of Genesis and the mention of different peoples beginning to settle down in different places isn't really intended to come before the account of Babel in a kind of sequential or chronological sense. It's really intended as a kind of summary of where different people would have settled following the events of Babel itself. And so what is happening here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 is that Moses is basically saying to us that during some point, during some stage in the generations that followed on from Noah, possibly during the time of Nimrod back in chapter 10, verses 8 to 10, although we can't really be absolutely certain, but at some point in the generations that followed on from Noah, this community that would have consisted of the vast majority of the world's population, all of whom spoke the same language, these people found a plain together in the land of Shinar, and there they settled down as one people. And really what they did next was a little bit like an X-thousand-year BC version of what that man Hideyoshi did in 16th century Japan. The only difference being their defiance was a collective defiance rather than an individual defiance, and it was one that would carry with it universal consequences for the rest of the world. And so what I want to do this evening is really to look at this chapter 11, in three sections. First, we're going to be thinking about a community in rebellion. Second, a community under judgment. And third, the promise of a community to come. First, a community in rebellion. In verse 3 it says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth.'" I want you to notice three things about Babel's rebellion. First, this was a people who openly admitted the fact that they were doing all of this in order to make a name for themselves. In other words, the building of the city, the construction of a tower, weren't necessarily sinful acts in and of themselves, but what was so sinful and rebellious was the fact that these were a people whose greatest desire, whose ultimate pursuit, was one of self-exaltation and the glory of their own name. That whereas God would later say, You shall have no other gods before me. Here was basically the entire population of the world coming together with one voice and saying, we want our names to be lifted high. We want our greatness to be on display for as far as the eye can see. And of course, this is why they speak in verse 4 about building a tower with its top, it says, in the heavens. They weren't pretending to speak there about a tower that literally somehow reached into the physicality of heaven itself, but this is really a form of boasting, of hyperbole, as if to say, our tower is going to eclipse and it is going to rise above everything that has ever been seen on this earth. This tower will be like a daily testimony to how great we really are. Friends, you think to yourself, isn't that precisely what fallen men and women are like in our world today? You listen to people auditioning for the X Factor, and they say, you know, why do you want to win this particular competition? Why have you entered into this competition? The person responds, well, I want to be a household name. I want everyone to buy my records. I want to be known all over the world. I want everyone to know who I am. You go on to Facebook, you see someone posting 5,000 photos of their new haircut, a whole bunch of other me-centered things. And you think to yourself, isn't this a little bit like an electronic 21st century version of Babel all over again? Then you come into the church. Now, what do you find? You find that that same spirit of man-centeredness, a focus on human achievement, is very often as bad in here as it is out there. Sometimes it comes in the form of guruism. You know, this kind of thing, this is the guy with the big name. This is the man who has the inside track. If you have this guy in your church, then the results will be sure to follow. Sometimes it comes in the form of an obsession with having the biggest church. I don't misunderstand. I'm not talking here about a heartfelt desire to reach lost souls through the preaching of the gospel, but that idolatry that can so subtly creep into our lives where we simply want to be big for big sake. And not small, where ordinary gospel faithfulness is no longer attractive to us. Instead, what we need is popularity, razzmatazz, notoriety, man's applause. Fastest growing, most churches planted, best blog on the internet. Let us make a name for ourselves. But not only that, notice that there is also a very subtle rejection here of God's will in all of this. It says in verse 4 that the people not only wanted to build this tower and this city in order to make a name for themselves, but they did so lest they be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, the big thing that these people were ultimately trying to resist, hence the reason that they built this city, wasn't the recurrence of another flood or their protection against the possibility of another flood. What they were actually trying to resist was the very thing that God had instructed back in Genesis 9, verse 1, where he said to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, we don't know to what extent or how this particular people would have known about those precise intentions of the Lord, those instructions that were given to this man Noah. Some have said that that instruction or that command would have been passed on down through Noah, or perhaps from his sons or someone thereafter. But what we do know is that this was a people who were digging their heels in against the revealed will of God for his world. That is, the default position of their hearts was to go in the opposite direction to the purposes and the plans of the living God. Naturally, the same point, this natural disposition, if you like, of man's sinful bent towards all that God is not wanting of man, is very much underlined for us here by what we're told concerning the manner with which they actually went about this building work. If you look at verse 3, we're told that they said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now you think to yourself, why has Moses given us this detail? We don't really need to know the precise detail of the materials that were used in order to build this city. Surely it's enough to know that they did build the city, and the reason that they built the city was to make a name for themselves. But you see, the subtle point that's being made here is really an underlining of the extent to which man will go when the intentions of his heart are set against the purposes of God. The point being that these men didn't build this tower and they didn't build this city simply because it was easy for them, or because all of the materials that they required, such as pre-cut stones and neatly arranged towers of bricks, were naturally or readily available to them. No, they built the city despite the fact that these things were not readily available or easy to come by. Listen to John Calvin. He said this concerning that particular point, that verse. He wrote, "We are taught, therefore, by this example, to what length the lust of men will hurry them when they indulge in their ambition." And as an old poet once wrote, "Man, rashly daring, full of pride, most covets what is most denied. Counts nothing arduous and tries insanely to possess the skies." In other words, it's here we're reminded that the problem of humanity is not just a nature that is in rebellion against God. It's that that rebellion is so deep-seated and settled that apart from the stirrings of his supernatural and sovereign grace at work in our lives, it will stop at nothing in its opposition to his purposes. And so the picture here is that not long after God's gracious rescue of Noah, not long after his wonderful promise to uphold the covenant of his grace, what do we see? We see that once again the population of the world was waging a war on his glory and his purposes for his world. It is a solemn thing, is it not, to realize this, friends, to realize the extent to which man is fallen in his original state, the extent to which there is a need for God's intervention in the human soul, if there is ever to be a community that is submitted to his purposes. And so what does God do? The second thing we see is a community under judgment. Now, where it says in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built, it's not saying there that up until that point, of course, God was somehow unaware of what was taking place. Again, he is the all-knowing, the all-seeing God. before whom every square inch of the universe is laid utterly bare before him. But what's being said here is that after allowing a certain period of time to pass, we don't know how long, of course, but after allowing a certain period of time to go by, because he is patient and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, yet so continuous, so settled was this people in its thinking, it's as if what is being said here is that the time had now come for the Lord to make a deliberate and judicial determination. As if he was saying, I've always been aware of this, and fully aware of this, but now the time has come to intervene, to execute my justice on the earth. And so what does he do? Two things. Incidentally, when I was reading over these notes earlier, I couldn't help but have a little bit flashback to the book that I intimated this morning. There comes a time when God must intervene. He is patient, long-suffering. But there comes a time when a people will not repent of their rebellion, the affront that they have been to a holy God in denying his word, turning away from his holy law. There comes a time when he takes action in the here and now, on the earth. What does he do? Two things. First, dispersion. And second, confusion. First, dispersion. It says in verse 6, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. And then at the end of verse 9, from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Now, at one level, we need to remember here that this spreading out of the population in this context was always part of God's sovereign good purposes, his intentions for the world. I've already mentioned his command to Noah to multiply and to fill the whole earth. Just as, remember, he had commanded the same thing to Adam, even before there was any sin in the Garden of Eden. And so the actual spreading out of the people in and of itself is not something that we should automatically associate with judgment. It's not a bad thing by default. It is a God thing. Yet at the same time, in the particular context of this people, we can see that their dispersion was very much the inevitable consequence of their own sin. And so if there is a more general point to be made from all of this, it is this. That when God is not central to the thinking of those who make up a particular community, then it is inevitable that there will be disintegration and fragmentation and deterioration. God is not mocked. And so where you have a people who are fixated with their own elevation, who have settled on a position which defies the revealed will of God, you can be sure that that is a community which must be interrupted by God himself. Actually, this point is emphasized for us, albeit in a very subtle kind of way, by the way that you have these two genealogies, if you notice, both right before the account of Babel and then right after the account of Babel as well. What I mean by that is, before Babel you have the genealogies of these three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and then immediately after Babel you have this slightly more detailed list of the generations of Shem, which of course leads us all the way through to Abram, and we'll get onto that in a while. But it's as if what we have here, with the placing of Babel right in the middle of these two genealogies is a little bit like a symbolic reminder of the fact that when God is not at the center of the families of the earth, then even the closest of natural relations cannot help but be driven apart. So first there is dispersion, and secondly, confusion. Look at verse 7. God said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Then in verse 8, "Therefore its name," that is the name of the city, "was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth." And so the only reason that this particular city came to be called Babel, from the Hebrew word balal, which means jumble or mix up. Later, of course, it came to be known as Babylon, the place where the Israelites were also judged and sent into exile. But the only reason for this name was to signify the judgment which God was inflicting upon this people. Why? Because of their failure to place him at the center and to use his gift of speech, of words, of language, in the way that he first intended for them to do so. If you think about this unique ability that human beings have to communicate with one another, using language, using words, what is the primary purpose of that ability? Well, first of all, it's so that God can communicate and reveal himself to us. That's why the Word became flesh. And secondly, it's so that we can then communicate with one another in such a way that will declare the praise of his glory. Or so that we will use that language gift that he's given to us to declare the praise of his glory. But you see, here was a community that was happy to use this gift from God, the gift of words, the ability to communicate. The problem was their use of that gift was only ever to promote their own ingenuity, their own reputation, instead of the exaltation of God himself. Friends, how solemn it is to think, as you look around this world today, as you hear hundreds of different languages, you know about so many different nationalities and races, such widespread confusion that often then results from these different tribes and so on. As you think about the incredible effort that it takes to translate the Bible into different languages, and then you think that all of that was not only caused by the supernatural power of God who brought about that confusion in the first place, but to think that he did so as a judgment against a people because of their failure to give him the glory which is due to his name. It should strike within us a genuine fear of the Lord, a reverence for who he is. It should give us a readiness to examine our own lives, to assess the life of our own church community, to ask ourselves the question, are we in this for ourselves? To elevate our own name in order to further our own particular nuanced agenda? Or are we seriously committed to the praising of his glory, and therefore in the light of that purpose living with a quiet and humble submission to his will and to his purposes as revealed finally and authoritatively in the Word of God? Now, just before we close this evening, what is Just a wonderful thing to notice in all of this is that in this same chapter, which begins with a community in rebellion, continues with a community under judgment, notice that the same chapter ends with just a little pointer towards the promise of a community that would one day be restored. Moses gives us the generations that came from Noah's son Shem from verse 10 onwards. And notice how this list of names, it continues at the usual pace all the way through these generations of people. But then where does it slow down? It slows down, or it zooms in, to use the camera analogy, right at the point in verse 29 when this millennia or so of generations reaches all the way through to the man Abram, his wife Sarai, and their decision to head off towards the land of Canaan. Now just think about the significance of this man Abram, later to become Abraham, in God's redemptive purposes. Remember, this was the man to whom God would give the promise that he would one day be the father of many nations. Meaning that whereas the people of the earth had been dispersed and confused with many different languages following their rebellion against the Lord, God would himself one day, in accordance with his promise to Abraham, send a Savior who would once again unify and bring together a people from every tribe and every tongue on the face of the earth. And isn't it just amazing to think that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, that day when we basically see the greatest fulfillment of that promise to Abraham in the New Testament with the birth of the first century church, do you remember what happened? The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who fell upon the people of Babel thousands of years before Christ, and who caused them great confusion and this multitude of different languages to emerge on the face of the earth, that same Holy Spirit fell upon the church after the ascension of Christ in such a way that even though the people were gathered there in Jerusalem from Mesopotamia, Judea, Pontus, Asia, Egypt, Libya, and so many other places besides, yet each and every one of them was able to hear and understand the preaching of the gospel being miraculously translated into his own native tongue. It is, dear friends, a breathtaking picture of God's faithfulness to his own covenant of redemption promise that we have been laid out here in Genesis chapter 11. That whereas once God would send his Holy Spirit to confuse and to disperse a people who wanted to shut him out, yet one day he would send the same Holy Spirit in order to bring clarity and unity to those who would be kept in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why? Why? Because the covenant promise that would be made to this man who is mentioned at the end of our chapter, Abram, was for all the nations and all the peoples of the earth to one day be brought together in another city, under another head, where together we will be able to surround not just some temporal tower, but the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and where together with all those families, those nations of the earth, which have been drawn by his covenant promises and through his sovereign grace, will together be able to bow before him and worship him throughout all eternity. Dear friends, this is our God. We have a most glorious and faithful Saviour in this triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so my prayer is that he would bless not just these truths of chapter 11 to our hearts, but indeed all that we've learned in the glorious pages of Genesis 1 to 11. Let us pray together.